Greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath to everyone, and greetings to all the brethren who may be tuning in. I hope everyone had a wonderful feast at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why can't a nose be 12 inches long? Because then it would be a foot. What did the pig say on a sunny, hot day? I'm baking. And that actually has a little bit and somewhat of the message I'd like to talk about today. I thought and I prayed about what to write about after the Feast of Tabernacles. We've all heard so many messages, great and inspired messages given by God's ministers to help carry us on and persevere into the next holy day. Upon much prayer, I decided to go back to the beginning because I wanted to draw emphasis on what God is really doing here on earth with his people. And that, my friends, is the creation of light. Yes, God is still performing miracles, and he is creating light in the world through a chosen few, the first fruits, the Israel of God. Generally speaking, Ephesians 5 and 8 gives us a little backdrop into mankind's history, our state of being prior to our calling. It says, "For you were once darkness, blinded, ignorant of the right way, subject to wandering, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." If we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So prior to creation of man, there was darkness upon the face of the earth. And God said, God spoke, he called out, "Let there be light," and there was light. Symbolically speaking, our life transformation began when God called us out. When he spoke, when he said, "Come ye out from among them," and we responded to that calling. God brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And verse 4 says, "God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided light from darkness." Now, when we begin to really meditate upon this verse, it becomes obvious that God has been patiently doing this from the very beginning. He has been dividing light from darkness. To those whom God has called and have an ear to ear, God has been saying, "Come out from among them and be separate." I hope none of us get tired of hearing that message, because the messenger who gives the message, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that message is that we should always be striving to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. God is creating light in the spiritual sense via his Holy Spirit, in which Jesus Christ dwells in you and I, brethren. You know, God told Abraham in Genesis 15 and 5 to look up towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said, "So shall your descendants be." Here we see Abraham's descendants compared numerically to the stars of heaven. As we all know, God does everything for a reason. In my opinion, I believe God chose to compare Abraham's descendants to the stars of heaven, not only because of their vast number, but also because of their brightness and their ability to penetrate and shine forth through darkness. God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, that he would become progenitor of a covenant people, a nation who would later be called Israel, who were to be a light for the nations. From the brightest to the faintest, an innumerable number of stars that would just fill up the sky. Have you ever gone outside your home on a clear night and just observed the stars and said, "Due to God's loving kindness and his mercy, I am like one of those stars up there that God promised Abraham"? What an awesome future and incredible human potential we all have, brethren. To go from the dust of the earth to a shiny, radiant light, but not of our own will, but by the will of the one who created us all. I'd like to begin by turning over to the book of Genesis, the first chapter, beginning at verses 14. That's Genesis 1 and 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Notice in verse 15 that God's purpose of light was to give light or vision upon the earth. Brother, we have the most awesome and brightest illuminating light in Jesus Christ. John 8, verses 12 tells us, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we see if we follow Jesus Christ, who is that guiding light in our vision, then we shall never walk in darkness. Hebrews 12 and 2 says, look unto Jesus. Look at that light, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we follow Jesus Christ, who is our shining light and who is our vision, then we are able to endure sufferings. We are able to look past the disappointments and the trials, the challenges, and all the tests that we may endure because we have a faithful vision of something far greater. We have the promises of God. And God's promises are like light to all who believe in the Son of God. Today, brethren, with our time remaining, I would like to look at God's creation of light and symbolically show what God is doing in every one of us. So if you like titles, this message is entitled, Let There Be Light. One important lesson that we learn about the light that God is creating comes from Genesis 1 and 16. Genesis 1 and verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Notice the first part of this verse. God made two great lights. How many of us wants to be a great light? I'm certain that this is the hope of all of us, all of God's people, to have this burning desire. But in order to be a great light, we learn through God's word how this can occur. Brethren, if you would like, you can turn over to Matthew 18, and beginning at verses 1. That's Matthew 18, verses 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see here, brethren, that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, aka a great light, then godly humility is a requirement. We must humble ourselves. Let's examine the life of an individual who personified God's humility unlike anyone else upon the face of the earth during the time in which he lived. And that person was Moses. Now consider Moses' unique background. Having been raised in Egypt's royal family as the grandson of Pharaoh. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it tells us some important details and character traits about Moses. And I'm going to go there for a moment. Hebrews 11 and verses 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here we read that Moses, he saw something. What did he see and look forward to that propelled his faith forward? The scripture says Moses saw his reward, but God also showed him something else. Moses saw the true light. If we go back to Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15, it says, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. God showed Moses a time in the future where the living word would be manifested in the flesh. And I personally believe Moses saw what John saw, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And so he was able to see past the temporary. He was able to see past all the high positions and the status that came along with being the adopted son of a daughter of Pharaoh. He was able to see past the treasures of Egypt, and he looked towards the promises of God. The prophetic vision that Moses saw helped him care less about the things of the world and what it had to offer. Moses, he could have had it all, but he politely declined. In like manner, we're seeing the same scenario played out in the life of Jesus Christ. In Luke 4 and verses 5, we read about Satan taking Jesus upon a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, because they are mine to give to anyone whom I please. And I will give it to all of you. I will give it all to you if you worship me." But like Moses, Christ refused to have anything to do with the kingdoms of this world. Instead, he remained loyal and faithful to our Father. And he chose to humble himself, divesting himself of his former glory. Talk about humility, brethren. And Christ chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, just like Moses did, but on a far much greater scale. And to truly understand what it was like to be human so that we might have that perfect high priest who could empathize with our struggles. It takes great humility to choose and be willing to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of this world. But it takes even greater humility to choose and be willing to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the eternal glory that Christ shared with the Father before the universe had been created and before he had divested himself. I want to look at one more example of humility from Moses in Numbers 12 and 1. That's Numbers 12 and verses 1. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman, a Cushite. They said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too?" And the Lord heard them. Notice verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now this is certainly a remarkable statement about Moses. And what is fascinating is that prior to Moses, we had Abraham, who God called a friend and the father of the faithful. We had Isaac, whom God made promises. We have Jacob, of whom God changed his name to Israel and the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet to none of these kingdom of God pioneers did God ever say were the humblest in their time here on earth. Now, I suppose it's possible that they may have been, but we don't read that in scripture. So to read that Moses was the humblest says a lot about his character. Why was Moses considered one of the greatest, most humble individuals of his time? Well, I believe that one of those reasons is found over in Exodus, the 7th chapter. So you can begin turning to Exodus, the 7th chapter. Just to give a little backdrop at the end of chapter 6, the Lord has spoken to Moses in the land of Egypt, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Look, I am such a poor speaker. How will Pharaoh ever listen to me and pay attention to what I have to say?" Now notice Exodus 7 and verses 1. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet.'" Notice God had elevated Moses to a much greater level of authority than any other man. God made Moses like a god to Pharaoh. Furthermore, we also know that Moses was a prophet and a type of Christ. And if we turn over to the book of Acts, you can confirm that truth. Acts 3 and 22, Peter spoke these words, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who would not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now we know this prophet was none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. With so much in common with the one who became Jesus Christ and the plateau of which God placed Moses, how difficult could it have been for the average man or the average woman to be consumed and swallowed up with pride through the acquisition of godly knowledge and through prominence, through the position of authority by which God had placed Moses, or even speaking with God face to face? I would say those chances are pretty high. Yet Moses didn't allow himself to get distracted and lifted up with pride, but he maintained that humbleness that we all must have to enter in the kingdom of God. So our first point is that if we would like to be a great light, then we must humble ourselves. Now we go back to Genesis 1 and verse 16. That's Genesis 1 and verse 16. Notice the latter part of this verse. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Here we see an important point that I just would not like to speed over. Whether the light is greater or whether the light is lesser, the purpose of the light is to rule. Brethren, if you would have not heard it enough already during the Feast of Tabernacles, those who come up in that first resurrection, that better resurrection, will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. However, before God puts you over 10 cities, or before he sets you over 5 cities, or even 1 city, we must first learn to rule over ourselves. Turn with me, brethren, to Proverbs 25 and verses 28. It's Proverbs 25 and verses 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I think we can all remember times where we were overcome with that, with what seemed like an unquenchable anger, and said something that we wish that we could take back. I think we all can remember moments in our lives when we gave in to pride or into a lying tongue or to jealousy, things that are all too natural to man. Thankfully, we are blessed to have dwelling inside all of us something that's supernatural. And we are overcoming. We are learning to rule over this human spirit by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I believe the key to learning and mastering rulership over our own spirit is to completely submit to the Spirit of God. There is no other way. Something on the inside of us has to be greater than that human spirit. There has to be something greater dwelling in the human hearts and minds. Something supernatural. And that's something, that supernatural gift that all men must have, is the Spirit of God. Only then can we proclaim 1 John 4 and 4. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. When God places his Spirit in us, he has actually given each and every one of us a piece of himself. Think about that for a moment. And with that Spirit dwelling in us, we learn that godly love is, and how to demonstrate it. We come to recognize what true joy is, and what peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Every one of these supernatural gifts are key factors to ruling over the spirit in man. God will supply us with everything that we need to overcome the pulls of this flesh. You know, personally, I've seen by Christ's own testimony, and through the life that he lived and in his teachings, that we can use these fruits of the Spirit to rule over the human spirit when he is abiding in every one of us. Once again, Jesus was the example. He was the light of the world. And if we follow him, we shall never walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. Jesus Christ taught and illustrated how to rule over his flesh. For example, let's take a look at the fruit of the Spirit, peace. Just one. Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear what his expectations were to his disciples and to his disciples here and now. He expects peace to rule in our heart. We should always choose peace over conflict. If possible, live peaceably with all men. Let's turn with me to Matthew 5 and verse 21. That's Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You should not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here we see Christ's expectations are to come to a peaceful resolution. If we drop down to verse 39, he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, give him the other also." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Now, these are only a few examples, brethren, but we all know the list could go on and on. In my personal opinion, those who learn this lesson of ruling over themselves will make the best kings. They will make the best priests in the world tomorrow. And perhaps the greatest lesson we learn from this example comes from Matthew 5 and 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." How awesome is that, brethren? With Jesus Christ living in us, we can walk in the newness of life. And if we do this, the flesh, with all of its passions and with all its desires, would no doubt have been crucified. Galatians 5 and 24. So our second point is that we must first learn to rule over our own spirit. For whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. On to our next point. You know, light is essential to all life. Without the sun's light, which God created, we would have no plants, no food, and none of us would be able to survive. You know, everything on our planet depends on the sun rising each and every day and producing this energy-filled rays. The same principles apply to us, brethren. We have to stay connected to the source, which is Jesus Christ, if we indeed want our light to shine. We turn over to John 1 and 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life." Jesus Christ has always existed. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The remainder of this verse says that he is life. Jesus Christ was the light of men. Now, what does that mean to be the light of men? The most obvious significance of light is that it enables human beings to perceive the world around us. When light is emitted from the energy source, it enters our eyes and interacts with light-sensitive cells called in the retina, converting light energy into electrical signals that are then sent into our brain. No, the feast is wearing over. Where they are processed to enable us to interpret images we see through colors and through shapes. In much the same way, brother, we look to Jesus Christ because he is that spiritual light source. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Everyone who follows Christ will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now that we have established Jesus Christ as the source, let's see how staying connected to him helps us grow and develop. But before we dive further into this point, I want you to think about something concerning our growth and our development. To all parents and future parents, what if you had a child that was born, let's say, 7 pounds, 8 ounces? 3 weeks go by, and your child's failed to grow or develop or put on any weight. Perhaps 4 months go by, no results. Now we're closing in upon a year, and your baby has failed to develop and grow. Would you be afraid? Would you be alarmed? Of course you would. Even any loving parent would. So how do you think our father and our elder brother would feel if we do not yield fruit after he has given us his Holy Spirit? How do you think God feels when he has entrusted every one of us with this spiritual property, his Holy Spirit is not ours, and at a bare minimum, we do not even double the talent which he has given us? This is just a reminder of what can happen if we don't stay connected to the true source of light, which is Jesus Christ. You know, during photosynthesis, plants harness the energy in the sunlight to grow and produce oxygen, which is used to yield plant food, stem size, and even leaf color. The same principles apply when we look to Jesus Christ as our all-encompassing light. As we reflect and demonstrate the teachings of God in our lives, you and I will grow and develop and shine like the radiant children of light that God intended. I'd like to turn over to Revelation 21 and 21 for a moment. Chapter 21 and verse 21. So that we can get a glimpse into the kingdom of God and what our eternal reward will be as long as we stay connected to the source, which is Jesus Christ, as every one of us persevere in our calling. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is his light. Notice the Lamb of God is the light of the New Jerusalem. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in his light, and the kings of the earth shall bring forth their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall never be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Now, as we read this verse, I can't help but think about the New Jerusalem and why will there be no night in God's holy city? So far, I've only been able to come up with only one answer. It is impossible for darkness to exist when we have the glory of the Father, the Lord God Almighty, and the Holy Lamb of God illuminating from wherever they are present. Brethren, as we all heard at the Feast of Tabernacles, most of humanity has never or will ever be given the same opportunities that God is offering you and I right now. But if we stay connected to the source, we will grow, we will develop, walking in light, and bring glory and honor as we enter in and out of God's holy city. So our last point is to stay connected to the source. We most definitely will grow. In conclusion, brethren, God is saying the same thing that he said way back in Genesis. He's saying, let there be light. And as we yield to God's perfect will, that light that he is creating in every one of us, it will be good. And when we humble ourselves, the lesser lights, God's first fruits, will rule under the greatest light, our Father and elder brother, Jesus Christ. However, we must always stay connected to the source of the light, so that we can spiritually grow and mature in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you would, brethren, turn with me to one final scripture today. That's John 12 and 35. John 12 and verse 35. Then Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Now, we don't know how much time we have left on this earth, brothers and sisters. This is very important. So let us walk while we have the light, lest darkness overtake us. Because he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While we have the light, let us believe in the light, that we may all become the sons of light.